Tonight, what I'm going to do is going to continue on in the series about eternal security, and just to lay a little bit of a foundation, what we're going to cover tonight. I was sitting at the computer, I'm praying in the Spirit, and I started thinking back to a conversation that I had with Gary Carpenter about 2 years ago. Because as many of you know, Gary grew up with the same church background that I had. And we had both been taught that once you're born again, that's it. Once saved, always saved. The eternal security message. And both of us had believed it. Well, since that time, we have come to see things in Scripture a little bit differently than what we did back then. And we have shared our displeasure at some of the things that we were taught because it put us on a wrong track and we were headed in the wrong direction. It's not that we were walking away from Jesus, but we were walking toward things that weren't true. And this doctrine happened to be one of those doctrines. And he said he really prayed about it a lot because as he did something very similar to what I did. He got in Scripture and began looking at things from the perspective of keep it in context and then see what you come up with. And he was seeing some things about verses and passages that had never been taught to him before. And so he, kind of like any of us that have been raised to believe that way, he went through a period of, kind of like a mental tilt. It's like, wait a minute, you know, but I've always heard, and yet I'm seeing. But I've always heard, and yet in Scripture, what I'm reading, but I've always heard. And he prayed about it. And, you know, God, you got to help me because, you know, I've always heard. However, if I leave Scripture in context, I am seeing things differently than what I had been taught. And the Lord gave him an example. And Gary shared that example with me. And so I was praying one day, sitting at the computer, praying in the Spirit. And I started thinking about that, what he shared with me. And it was as the it was like the Lord took that and began adding things to it. And so I just started, you know, typing away on the keyboard and printed it out, what the Lord was showing me and sharing with me and so forth. Tonight I'm going to share those things with you. And really, a lot of this, when it comes to the issue of, you know, eternal security, I really don't know how else to put this other than to say, if you just use some common sense and apply that common sense to what you see in the Word, it shouldn't be too difficult to come up with a correct doctrine about these things. Now, you don't have to turn to it. Oh, and, you know, I debated on, well, should I, you know, try to condense all this down or something? But I just, I'm just going to bring out everything I printed. I've got it with me tonight. Now, you don't have to turn to it because, unless you want to, but we're not going to read anything in the passage. I'm going to refer to some things, some of the things we've covered in this series so far, and much of which you already know because of your own study in the Bible, things that you've read, and sermons that you've heard and so forth. So I'm not going to be sharing with you anything new relative to that. And we're going to be starting with the type and shadow that is in Exodus. Now, you know how it works, or how it's referred to in the Bible. Many people use that term, types and shadows, referring to things in the Old Testament that are examples for us today. And examples in the Old Testament are foreshadows of what it means to be born again. Now, that's very simplified, but you do understand, and you'll understand more here as I begin sharing this with you. The whole story of Israel coming out of Egypt, as you know, that is a type and shadow. It starts in Exodus chapter 12, where the Jews are released out of Egypt and the Passover takes place and so forth. And then they all come out of Egypt and the entire nation was released. And it may have been as many as 3 million people. You know, we really don't know for sure, but we know that it was a massive number of people that came out of Egypt. Well, we all know that Egypt, symbolically now, or to use that term, type and shadow, Egypt symbolically represents sin and the sin nature and being enslaved to sin. And when the Jews were released from Egypt, it symbolized symbolizes a person. You know, Moses, the type of Jesus. And when they came out of Egypt, it symbolized or is symbolic of a person turning to Jesus as their Lord and Savior and being born again and being delivered out of sin or out of that sin nature. And even as we've studied, the Passover itself, the entire event of the Passover is type and shadow of being born again and everything that it represents. In fact, we covered that somewhat extensively in one of the messages in that series, the about the blood covenant, from covenant to sonship, to son. And now, thinking about this, when you read over in Psalm, it talks about how that when they came out of Egypt, none of them were sick. It said there wasn't one feeble one among them. None of them were sick, and it says that they plundered or took the wealth of Egypt. And this is over in Psalm 105. And how that not only were they not sick, but they were very wealthy. They left Egypt. Well, they were in Egypt. You know, a lot of them, you know, died. I mean, it was a horrible, horrible life. But when they came out, there was not one feeble person among them, and they had the wealth of Egypt with them. Well, the type and shadow in that is when you come out of the sin nature into the kingdom of God, healing is provided for you. Whether you tap into the healing or not, it's totally up to you. But this is all symbolic. Back what happened with Israel at that time, it's symbolic. When you come out of Egypt, from God's perspective, by His stripes, you were healed. Okay? Many people don't understand about appropriating healing, and if we get into that later on this year in a series, we'll understand more about it. But that example has been given to us. When you're delivered from sin, God sees you as being delivered into healing and delivered into abundance. Not just for your own sake. I mean, think about it. When they came out of Egypt with all that abundance, what did they have to spend it on? Nothing. You know, they couldn't buy a big screen TV. They couldn't go out and buy themselves a Cadillac. There was nothing for them to spend the money on. But when it came time to build the tabernacle, they had the wealth necessary to build the tabernacle. Well, again, that's a type and shadow of us using our wealth that we have in the kingdom to build the tabernacle or the temple of God, which is the body of Christ, using our wealth for the purpose of building the kingdom of God. And so they came out of Egypt. They were, symbolically, it was being delivered out of sin. They came out healed. They came out wealthy. That's symbolic of being delivered out of the power of darkness or the kingdom of the devil and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Well, remember what happened. They came up to the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parted, and they walked across on dry land. Well, Pharaoh and his army tried to follow after them. The waters came back over them, over Pharaoh and his army, and they were destroyed. Yet all of Israel was saved through that. In other words, they were protected or delivered from the hand of the enemy. That is a type and shadow of what Jesus did to Satan and his powers. From Israel's perspective, they saw the army of Egypt as being no threat whatsoever. The armies of the enemy have been destroyed. Well, that symbolizes the defeat that Jesus worked upon Satan and his power. So again, from God's perspective, once we come out of Egypt, Jesus takes that victory that He won against the enemy and passes it on to us. So through Him, we are more than conquerors. God gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. And so we have the authority over the enemy. Satan is defeated. The Bible talks about how Jesus made a show of them openly. Well, when they left Egypt, where were they headed? To the promised land, right? Now, the promised land is a type and shadow of where? Heaven. Okay? So they're delivered out of Egypt. And when they're delivered out of Egypt, that symbolizes being delivered out of sin. Not only are they delivered out of sin, but they're completely healed and they're abundantly prosperous. So they have everything that they need. And the enemy is defeated. His powers are shut down. And they no longer see the armies of Egypt as being a threat to them anymore. And they're headed on their way to the promised land. Praise God. I mean, that whole story is a type and shadow of what it means to be born again. But now think about this. Was it possible for any one of them to turn around and walk back to Egypt? If they had wanted to, could they have done that? Well, sure they could have. Some of you look at me like, I don't know. Could they have turned, if somebody got mad at his wife and said, I'm going back, and headed, could he have done it? Could he have turned around and headed the opposite way? Sure he could have. Absolutely he could have. But what would it have taken for him to go back to Egypt? Remember, in one occasion they talked about, you know, Moses brought us out here to die. Why we had it better back in Egypt? Have you ever heard people talk about this Christian life stinks? Serving God, not doing me any good? Same kind of a thing, okay? Well, they fussed about, you know, how bad it was having been delivered out of bondage and slavery. Go figure. Well, if they had wanted to, they could have turned around and headed back to Egypt. But I want you to think about how hard it would have been for this to happen. First off, they would have had to have made a choice to separate themselves from the rest of the people. Because remember, they were all delivered at the same time. They would have had to have made the effort and the decision to separate themselves from everybody else. That would have meant whatever family would have not wanted to go with them, friends, whatever it would mean, they would have had to have willingly chosen to separate themselves from the rest of the Israelite nation. Not only that, but they would have had to separate themselves from the leaders. All the leadership would have been left behind. They would also have had to try to work to gather provision for themselves. How were they provided for? When they were out in the wilderness, how were they provided for? The manna, right? The manna, you had water from the rock. Okay, you leave the group. Buddy, you're on your own. And you're going to have to work out your own provision at that point. When you leave the place where God has made provision, you're going to have to come up with your own provision. So no matter how far out away from Egypt they would have been, if they had turned around, they would have had to have separate themselves from everybody else. They would have had to have separate themselves from all leadership. They would have had to turn and chosen to walk away from everything that they knew, including provision. They would have had to do their best to head back in the direction of Egypt, which it wouldn't have been that easy, especially if they were further on down the road. They would have had to encounter whatever they would have had to encounter. Then they would have eventually come back to the Red Sea, would they not? They would have had to have figured out a way to get across the Red Sea. Now, I mean, they could have stood there all day long and blown on it and tried to get it to part, but it's not going to work. So they're going to have to figure out how to get across the Red Sea. So they would have had to have stood there on the banks of the Red Sea and think, now how are we going to get back over there? What can we do to cross back over to where we were? So they would have had to come up with some kind of a raft, some kind of a boat. They would have had to build a bridge, construct a dam to hold the water so they could go out. Something. Do you understand what I'm saying? They would have had to have worked very hard to be able to go back over across the Red Sea. But not only that. Once they got across the Red Sea, they would have had to have continued their journey back into Egypt. And they would have had to have completely ignored everything that the Egyptians might want to do to them once they got back. I mean, remember the nation of Israel, of Egypt was basically destroyed, devastated. All the plagues. And remember, they'd given up all the wealth. Now, what do you think would have happened to a lonely little Jew walking back into Egypt? Do you think that he would have been welcomed with open arms? Do you think they would have thrown a party? You think they would have elected him Pharaoh? I've got a feeling, now listen to this, I've got a feeling that those Egyptians would have tormented that individual had he gone back. So the person could have done this, but do you see how hard it would have been for them to leave Israel after everything that had happened and go back to where they were? In other words, it wouldn't have been an accident. They wouldn't have gone to bed one night having a belly full of manna and wake up the next morning in Egypt. It wouldn't have happened. They would have had to have worked at it over a period of time in order to get back to where they had been delivered from. That's exactly the way it is for a Christian. Listen, you take somebody who's born again, especially if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and there is no way that you can turn your back on the rest of the believers, the body of Christ, and begin to separate yourself from leadership and begin to separate yourself from your church, whatever. There is no way that you can do that and not have the voice of your new nature screaming on the inside and the Holy Spirit, figuratively speaking, slapping you in the head saying, "What are you doing? Are you nuts? Don't you know what Jesus has done for you? What are you? Where are you going? Get back in that church. Get back in there where everybody else is." You wouldn't just go to bed at night having a belly full of the Holy Ghost and wake up the next morning in abject sin. There is no way it would happen. It would have to be a progression. You have to actually fight against who you become in Christ. You have to fight against your deliverance. See, this is one of the reasons why I do not believe that it is as easy as some people make it sound to, quote, lose your salvation. Because there are so many believers out there and they've taken, some of you maybe have been like that, been in this kind of a category where you started to turn your back and walk away, but you keep coming back and walk away and keep coming back. Now listen, I've encountered some, and I'm sure some of you have too, it looks like they walked away and are still headed in that direction. But I'm telling you, no matter what somebody, and you, every one of us in here, we can bear witness with this, how that the voice of our new nature has really spoken to us about certain things we're starting to do or thinking about doing before we ever do it. And on the inside, we're hearing this, that's not right. You shouldn't do that. Don't do it. Don't do that. And the Holy Spirit's saying, you better listen to yourself. Don't do that. Stop right there. Don't go any further. And the only way that you can successfully do that is if we talked about this a little bit in one of the messages, is to sear your conscience, or, so to speak, sear your spiritual ears to the voice of your new nature and the voice of the Holy Spirit trying to tell you, no, this is the wrong way, and you know it's the wrong way. You know you're headed in the wrong direction. When you get around Christians, and some of you maybe have done this, I hope you haven't, but some may, when you get around certain Christians and they're in sin, and man, I mean, they are in sin, and they look at you, and they convincingly tell you they see nothing wrong with it, it's one of two things. They are either lying through their teeth, but they're trying to cover all the conviction, or they have seared their conscience and they no longer see the wrong in what they're doing. Well, I don't understand why I can't. Well, because the Bible says, well, yeah, I know, but it's not that bad. Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. Well, now, if we think about this, and this whole illustration that I've just given you, how that the types and shadows, everything that happened to Israel, it's symbolic of what happens to us, and it was like the whole event, all of this, it's like a prophecy of what was to come for the body of Christ and for mankind through Jesus Christ. And if we think of that, the types and shadows, you know, the promised land representing heaven being delivered out of Egypt, delivered out of, you know, sin, being born again, so on and so forth. And let's take this a step further and think about it in a little more detail. In Numbers chapter 13, the spies went into the promised land and they came back and they said, wow, it's just like we heard. Everything is wonderful. Everything is glorious. Why, everything that was told about the promised land, it's true. However, you know, giants in the land. And so they begin to spread this the murmuring began, as the Bible talked about, the murmuring, the complaining. You know, Moses brought us out to kill us and all this other, and they're going on they wanted to kill Moses. Remember that? They wanted to kill the guy. I mean, that's pretty bad. What if you'd have been Moses? How would you feel right about then? God, I need some help. I need it now. That was not a very good situation. Well, God really gets upset. And in Numbers chapter 14, verses 20 through 38, remember the judgment that God passed upon them? He said, all right, fine. If that's the way you people are going to be, then here's the way it's going to work. Not one of you, age 20 and above, is going into the promised land. Every single one of you is going to die here in this wilderness, and your carcasses are going to lay out here in this wilderness. Everybody under the age of 20, you're going to be the ones who makes it in. And as I'm thinking about this, and the Lord's bringing, it's like He's reminding me of this whole scenario. Remember He said, these people have tempted me now these 10 times. Okay, now I'm going to give you some passages. You can go back and read this later on. It actually began all of this. Oh, this word tempting. It's not like we can tempt God to do something. You know what I'm saying? Well, that's a King Jamesy word. And what it means is to question the faithfulness, ability, reliability, truthfulness, honesty, character, etc. and so forth of another person. Well, which in this case happened to be God. In other words, it was like they were saying, God, you're really not who you say you are. And you really don't mean to us what you say you mean to us. You've let us down. You've lied to us, etc., so on and so forth. And all of the complaining and so forth, this began in Exodus 14, verses 10 through 12. It continued in chapter 15, 22 through 24, chapter 16, 1 through 3, chapter 16, verse 20, chapter 16, verse 27, chapter 17, verse 1 through 3, chapter 32, verses 1 through 6, Numbers 11, 1 through 2, Numbers 11, 4 through 6, and Numbers 14, 10. God had it up to here. And He says, fine. You guys have seen the cloud by day and the fire by night. You see what happened to Pharaoh. You see what happened to his armies. The enemy is no longer a threat to you. I delivered you out of Egypt, where you had been enslaved your entire lives. All you knew was the Egyptian bondage. That's all you knew. I delivered you from that. And I did it in a miraculous way. You saw the plagues. And you saw how things hit Egypt and didn't hit you. And there you were right in the middle of the whole thing. And stuff didn't touch you. You were protected from this. You saw how I miraculously fed you. You've seen the deliverance. You've seen how that when you didn't have water, I saw to it that you had water. Over and over and over again, you've seen this. And yet, you say, I'm not who I say I am. Okay, fine. Everybody 20 and over, you're going to die here, and you're never going to make it to the promised land. Only those who haven't been, I'll put it this way, tainted by what you've been doing are going to make it in. Now think about the people that were going to die in the wilderness. It wasn't just the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, etc. and so forth. It was also the people of the tribe of Levi. Who were the Levites? The priests. God was saying, all of you, all of them, age 20 and over, were going to die in that wilderness. Now as I was thinking about this, the Lord said, this is a warning to Christians. He said, there are a whole lot, well, Christians, obviously, people who have called on the name of Jesus and they've been delivered out of spiritual Egypt. They've been in the fellowship of other believers. Remember, all of Israel, they were in fellowship together. When they came out of Egypt, they saw each other healed. They might have been sick the night before, but bless God, when they came out, they were healed. They were poor the night before, but when they came out, bless God, they had abundance. And they had all witnessed this. They had all seen it. And the Lord said, there are believers. They've been delivered out of spiritual Egypt. They've been in the fellowship of other believers. But they've murmured against me, against my leaders, especially when the leaders have continually delivered truth. And He said, they have repeatedly turned against their new nature and walked into sin. They have developed a comfortable conscience through fellowship with other believers and in practicing the motions of following God, meaning attending church, but their heart is hardened. Now think about this. From Numbers 14 until the day the last person died, And as he's sharing this with me, in my mind, I'm like seeing this movie, so to speak, this thing transpiring. The moment that he declared that judgment against them, from that moment on, until the last person died, what did they do? They heard the voice of their leader, did they not? Moses. And Moses would deliver to the people, this is what we're supposed to do. They still saw the demonstration of God's power. Cloud by day, fire by night. They still went through the motions of what the law required. Or in other words, they were faithful to their religion. But did they make it to the promised land? No. And God said, this is a type and shadow that is overlooked. That a lot of Christians don't see what this is speaking. That there are many Christians who are faithful to their religion, but they have hardened their hearts to me. And they are not going to make it. They have established for themselves their own religion, their own standards of holiness. And no matter how much teaching or preaching of truth is delivered to them, they are so hard, they reject all of it. And they're not going to make it. Now see, this is where we as believers sometimes are challenged. One of the reasons that we're challenged is because in our minds, we could sometimes begin to try and identify, well, who would this be? We can't do that. And that's the problem. We can look at a room, a church full of people. We can't see who's hardened and who's not. Now, I'm not trying to imply that there is this vast, high percentage of people that have been delivered out of their spiritual Egypt, but they've now hardened their hearts and they're not going to make it into the promised land. God gave me no impression whatsoever as far as percentages or numbers or whatever, but it's out there. It's out there. And this doesn't seem to, because we can struggle with this because in our minds, we think as long as a person is in church, everything must be okay. No, that's not true. Some of us understand that, maybe even from experience. That's not true. See, it's all about your relationship with God. It's not only church attendance. It's all about your relationship with God. It's all about you and Jesus. No matter how much preaching and teaching and works and acts and all these other things that go on, it's what it comes down to is you and Jesus. That's what it comes down to. And the Lord said that there are people that are hardened. All right, now let's look at something else here. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. One of the things that I heard when I was growing up, and again, this is, you know, God just rolling all of this stuff through me as I'm sitting there praying in front of the computer. I wasn't praying to the computer. I was praying in front of the... So... And all these things, it's like as soon as he gets finished with one thing, he brings the next one up. And then brings the next one up. And here's the next one. And it reminded me of some things that I've heard over the years. And it was something like this. Well, before a Christian would go too far and sin too much, so to speak, God would kill them. And one of the verses, or passages rather, that was used to me to substantiate this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now look at this. Paul says it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And this verse was said, now see there? God will kill a person before they go too far. Well, you know, as I read through these verses, I don't see anything in here that God did anything to anybody. Do you see this? Who is the one that's going to destroy the flesh? Let me tell you something. If God wanted to knock somebody down, if he wanted to take somebody out, he doesn't need the devil to be his hitman. Are you with me? He's God the Father, but he's not the God Father. All right? He doesn't need the devil to be his hitman. If God wants to take you out, he will take you out. But in this passage, I'm not saying he's going to. You understand what I'm saying? In this passage, it says nothing at all about God being the one killing. It talks about Satan being the one killing. Now, this is an interesting passage, I agree. I know of three situations where I believe this has happened. Well, two and a half. And they all three concern ministers who are getting off base. I won't give you their names out of respect, but it's in print. Read enough and you'll find them. The one, God sent to him a prophet, and this minister was warned. There are three things in your life that you need to get changed, and if you don't, you're going to die. And he refused to hear it. His ministry was big. It was growing. But there were some things that he was doing that were wrong, very wrong. And I just won't, you know, describe it, but it had nothing to do with immorality. Okay? And he heard the warning, but he did nothing with it. And he died. And he was only like 38 years old. Well, a lot of people wonder, well, did God take him out? No, God didn't take him out. This guy refused God's warning and opened himself up for the attack. And this is where a lot of Christians misunderstand. God doesn't have to kill you. You will kill yourself. Okay, using that analogy. You can get yourself so messed up that you can get out there and open a door for Satan to attack and take you out before your time. You know, this stuff about when people die, folks say, well, you know, must have been their time. Okay, 38 years old, and you have this incredible healing ministry, and the power of God shows up, but it was your time. Yes, what you're telling me. It was just, no, uh-uh. Come on, guys, think about these things. You know what the truth is? It's hard. The truth is hard. We just don't want to accept the fact that we're not walking at a level of faith where we should be. That includes me, too. We just don't want to accept that. And we get too quickly offended if somebody says that we're not walking in faith. Well, the bottom line is, the Bible says, to him that believes, all things are possible. Within the scope of God's Word now. Therefore, we know, because of what we see in the Word of God, if we were walking in the level of faith that we could be walking in, a lot of things that happen could be shut down and they wouldn't happen. Well, we won't go further along on that. The other minister, he began teaching wrong doctrine. He was warned by more than one minister. You bet this isn't right. This is not right. You don't need to be doing this. And he refused to hear it. And he was tragically killed in a car wreck. And in fact, in this car wreck, his son was driving in the car in front of them. It was on a highway. And he saw the accident take place. His dad, the preacher, and mom, and a truck collided. And he turned around and went back. And it was a mess. And his dad was barely able to talk and said, "How's your mother?" And he said, "Well, she's gone." And he said, "Take my hand and lay it on her." And so the son took his hand, his dad's hand, and laid it over on the mother. And she came back to life just like that. Days later, though, the dad died. And it was because he got off base on his doctrine. The other minister, he began teaching wrong doctrine. And he was warned, but he refused to listen to it. And he continued to preach this for a long time to the point that it actually created what we would call a denomination. It had a profound effect on many people in the body of Christ and led them off into something that is not scriptural and is not correct. Well, He physically, there was an attack on his body. And I don't remember his age, but on his deathbed, the person that was attending to him was talking with him, and he looked up at this person and he said, I almost, prior to him becoming deathly ill, he got this doctrine corrected. And as he was on his deathbed, not long before he died, the person that was attending to him, he made the comment and said, I came this close to missing everything because of what he was teaching. And he, now he knew this. Somehow, he didn't live long enough to explain how God showed it to him, but God showed him how close he was to missing it because of his wrong doctrine. And remember what we've been covering here in this series. The doctrine is the biggest issue. Yeah, sin's there, but the wrong doctrine is the biggest thing. Now, let's think just for a moment about this. The teaching that that if God, if a Christian were getting close to blowing it and missing heaven, that God would intervene and stop them and kill that person before they could do it. Or I've also heard in, like a parallel or a sister teaching to that, that it's impossible for a Christian to make that kind of a choice to turn away from God. And that we no longer have the ability to make that kind of a decision. Well, that in itself, if again, this goes back to think about what's happened and what we see in the Word of God. It starts in the book of Genesis, where God creates man and he gives man the ability and the authority over everything that he has created. Now, in this scenario, Adam had the ability to choose, did he not? But whose life did he have? We had the life of God. Now, Adam was faced with a choice. Do I do this or do I not do this? And he made the choice to do it. And when he did, we know what happened. He died. He died spiritually and eventually his body died as well. Now, we also know in Scripture that it's God's will for nobody to go to hell. He wants everybody to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Or in other words, God wants every human being to have the sin nature removed and the life of God replaced back in them, or placed in them. That's what God wants. He wants man restored unto himself, all people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that Jesus died for all. Okay? Now, if that is what God wants, do you understand he could have had what he wanted if he had just stopped Adam? Do you understand that? If he had done something to prevent Adam from eating and sinning, none of this would have happened. There would have been no need for Jesus to go to the cross. Do you understand that? Nobody, the sin nature wouldn't have been released into humanity. Well, to teach that a Christian cannot choose to turn their back on God means that when a person accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, God gave them something that he held back from Adam. Because if it's impossible for a Christian to sin and miss out with God, but it was possible for Adam, then God gave some, God has this power. Why did he not give to Adam the it's impossible to do this thing that he's given to Christians? Are you following what I'm saying here in this? If we can't, because God has put it in us that we can't, then why did he hold that back from Adam and let Adam go ahead and do it so that all of these people would end up dying and going to hell for all eternity and never, never be restored to the, to God? Why did God hold back? Why did he do that? Likewise, there are a lot of people that say it was impossible for Jesus could not have sinned. Well, Bible, that's crazy. All you have to do is read the Scripture, and the Bible says that Jesus was tempted like as we are. I mean, on and on it goes. He could have, but Jesus didn't do what Adam did. By choice. Not because he couldn't, but by choice. So when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and we're born again, sin nature removed, life of God breathed, so to speak, into us, we now are in a position, you know, similar to what Adam had, similar to what Jesus had. We have the life of God in us as they had the life of God in us. But the thing is, God never took away from us the ability to choose. Now think of it like this. If God takes away the ability of a Christian to choose, meaning Christians can't choose to turn their back on God, then that must mean that God approves of the sin we do commit. Now think with me. Because if he says, okay, it's impossible for you to choose to sin to the point of turning your back on me and walk away, but I give you my permission to choose to sin and commit adultery, to sin and get drunk, to sin and do some drug, to sin and steal from your boss, to sin and cheat on your taxes, to sin and do... You see what I'm saying? It's like God is giving his approval on acts of sin up to a certain point, but hold on now, you can't go any further than that. This makes no sense whatsoever. One of the reasons people teach this, well, a couple of reasons, and I'll share with you what the Lord shared with me. To teach that a Christian no longer has the freedom of will to reject Jesus indicates at least two things. The teacher does not understand what originally happened at creation, and or the teacher does not fully understand what happens when a person gets born again. Because when you fully understand this process, you can't teach that we no longer have the ability to choose and that the will of man has been removed, the will of a Christian has been removed to the point that he can't choose to turn away from God. Guys, if you want to choose to turn away from God, you can do it. It's totally up to you. Now, me personally, I don't want to do that. And I believe none of you do as well. Well, let me share with you something else that he gave to me. Let's see here. Okay, do this. Turn over first to Romans chapter 5. We'll walk through some passages here and I'll show you. Okay, Romans chapter 5, look at verse 12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now, what does that tell you? Man has a sin nature, right? Who'd he come from? Adam. So we can trace the heritage of the sin nature all the way back to Adam. We received the sin nature from Adam because we were born. Okay, now turn over to Philippians chapter 4. And in Philippians chapter 4, look what Paul is writing. In verse 3, he says, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers." Now look at this. "Whose names are" what? "Are in the book of life." Okay. Now, does it say the book of sin? The book of death. It says the book of life. So your name, the name of these people, something had to happen to get their name written in the book of life. Who gives you life? Okay, now, is it safe to assume that before you accept Jesus and receive life from him, you don't have life? Well, we know that, right? What do we have in us? The dead, old death, sin nature. So when we accept Jesus Christ, death is removed and life is given unto us. The death, sin nature that was in us when we were born has been removed. Since it's been removed and we have now received the life of God through our faith in Jesus Christ, do you think it's possible that that is what qualifies us to have our names written in the book of life? If you're not born again, you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you have death in you, will your name be written in the book of life? No. All right, now let's look at this. Turn over to Revelation chapter 3. And look at the words of Jesus. Now, we're not going to read all of these passages. You can do this later on. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment." And what's that say? "I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So, do you see this? How that it's possible then, if he says, if you're an overcomer, I won't blot your name out of the book of life. So what's the opposite? If you're not the overcomer, your name gets blotted out, right? Now let's look at some more. Look in Revelation chapter 13. Verse 8. This is talking about the beast, the Antichrist, and all that. And it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." You see that? So the people that worship him, the beast, Antichrist, you know, the whole thing that's going, are the people whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. Now turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books, plural, were opened, and another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, plural, according to their works." Verse 15. "And whosoever was not found written in the book, singular, of life, was cast into the lake of fire." Do you see how there are a group of books that contain the works, so to speak, and then one book, book of life. The judgment was based upon the works books, but the eternal destiny was based upon, is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Now look at another place. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. "And there shall in no wise enter into it," talking about the New Jerusalem, "anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." And one more place, Revelation 22, verse 19. "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." How much more clear does it have to be? We have three groups of people represented in everything that we've just written. One group, it's the people who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The second group are the people who don't have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the third group are the people who have had their names blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. You can't have your name blotted out of something wherein it has not been written. Do you see this? This causes a lot of Christians great consternation because Scripture plainly says, in one place, it says right here, we just read it, where God is going to remove your part out of the book of life. And in another place, Jesus talks about your name being blotted out. And that word blotted out, that two-word phrase in the Greek, it means, you know, removed, wiped out, canceled. If they had had erasers back then, it would mean to erase out and to no longer be in. That's the blotted out. That's what that means. So what do we have? We have a situation here where it is possible for someone in the body of Christ to get so messed up, I'll put it like that, to where you literally could be removed out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, guys, that's not good news. But you know what? It all goes back to you and Jesus. If you are continually working to strengthen your relationship with Jesus Christ, you have absolutely nothing to be afraid of, nothing to fear, nothing to be concerned of. But I want to show you this last verse we just read here once again. Verse 19, 22, 19. "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city from the things which are written in this book." What is that verse 19 talking about? False doctrine. Exactly. False doctrine. Changing the word of God to mean what you want it to mean. And that's what, remember I told you how that the greatest warnings are all about false doctrine? Yeah, the sin is mentioned, but the false doctrine is repeatedly stressed. You know, Jesus warned about it, and we've seen it so far written. We're going to see more in some other messages in this. But repeatedly, the warning has been about the false doctrine. And then right here, I mean, we are, you know, two verses. I mean, this is verse 19. You only got two more verses left in the entire Bible. And the last warning God gives in Scripture is about wrong doctrine. It's about changing the Word of God to mean what you want it to mean. And he says, don't do it. This is not a good thing for you to change my words around to mean something they don't mean. Now, here's the thing. How far is too far with wrong doctrine? All right, now there are some of us in this room tonight. We emphatically defended wrong doctrine. But we didn't know better. There was an innocence in what we wanted to serve Jesus as best as possible, but we were messed up on some areas of our doctrine. Here's the difference between us and the people that are headed in the wrong direction. Remember, guys, we can't judge. I mean, yeah, you know, a tree by its fruit, but when it comes down to actually being able to see a person's heart to know if they've gone too far, unless we get some kind of divine revelation from God, we really can't do that. We can speculate, but we really don't know the exact state. But some of us, we were adamantly opposed to correct doctrine, and we emphatically promoted and defended wrong doctrine. However, as time went on and we were hearing more and more correct doctrine, even though it conflicted with stuff we'd always believed, we kind of sat back and said, boy, I better give this some more thought. And what did we do? We gave it more thought. We gave it more prayer. We sought God about it. And as hard as it was, we cut off the branches of the wrong doctrine so that the branches of the correct doctrine could begin to grow out of us. Not always easy, but that's the difference. Yeah, we were wrong, but we chose to be right. Even if it cost us relationships with other people, we chose to be right. The danger is when people are confronted with truth, especially when they're confronted with it in a way that is irrefutable. You know, a miracle happens, and you still maintain miracles don't happen today. I mean, that's a simple example, okay? But those are the folks, man. I'm not saying that somebody that preaches that is, you know, their name's been blotted out. But you're in a bad neighborhood. you see what I'm saying? You're not in a good doctrine neighborhood. And you are pointed in the wrong direction. Maybe you have pulled up a chair and parked at that point and you're not going any further. Well, at least praise God for that. However, any wrong doctrine that we adhere to and defend, it is at least one step in the wrong direction. But praise the Lord, the more that we keep praying in the Holy Ghost, and the more we keep fasting, worshiping, getting in the Word, the more we do that, the more God can open our eyes to see correct doctrine, the more the Holy Spirit can help us to correct wrong doctrine, so that our feet are more and more centered on the perfect path of truth. And that's what God wants. If we will just continue to do the things that we know work, God says, look, okay, you may be messed up in this thing over here and this thing over there, but if you keep praying, it's going to be right. It's going to be made right. So I'm going to keep working with you. I'm going to keep working with you. Praise God. I want Him to keep working with me. And I know He will. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, go ahead and stand up.